Okay, why don't we begin with a word of prayer and then we'll hopefully not run into more trouble. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the snow, Lord. We thank you for the way you water the earth and you prepare all things, and all the seasons have their place and time in your perfect plan and providence. And Father, how we recognize that's true for our lives too, and that's true for your church as a whole, that there are seasons of decline and revival and reformation, and even persecution, Father, and all those things are not out of your control, but in your control, that ultimately your church would accomplish your plan to glorify you in this world according to your good pleasure. And so, Father, help us to be faithful in that. Help us to trust you in that. And as we look at these difficult concepts and theories that are being put into practice in many ways against your word, Father, help us to not lose hope. Help us to not become bitter. Father, help us to be even more conscious of our ability at this time to be bright and shining lights for the gospel. And let us not lose, again, our confidence in you. We pray you'd bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time, I gave you a Boddy Bauckham lecture, really, as the lion's share of the class, and I hope you all listened to that. I hope you watched that. Those of you at home, I hope you watched the Boddy Bauckham message, because that's integral to the place and what I'm trying to do in this class. And he really talked about what social justice is. He defined social justice. And remember, he looked at things like the mission and the message and the meaning, and those things from really an expert Christian in the field, I think, is crucial as we go forward. And one of his main points was, should we use the term? Because you have Christians who want to hold on to this concept or this phrase, social justice, and plug a different meaning into it. And they believe that somehow, some way, that's a good thing. And if you remember, Bauckham's position was that's not possible. You can't take a concept that's already been defined, that everybody who uses it knows exactly what they mean by it, and you to mean something different because you're a Christian. If anything, at that point, you're just being a dupe. You may think that you're having an influence, but in effect, you're being influenced at that point. And just to give you another book, I know I showed you Critical Theories with Cynical Theories, one of the main books that I've used. I said I've got about a dozen that I've been drawing from that I've read for this class. This is another really good one. And at the end of the whole class, I'll make a list of these books for you to pick out. But Why Social Justice is Not Biblical Justice. Again, this is a 2020 publication. Most of the books that I've gotten, one of them has a chapter, September 2020. I mean, it didn't come out until the end of October. I was on the waiting list and I've already completed it. So I've tried to get as late as stuff as I could. Yeah, this is 2020. But Why Social Justice is Not Biblical Justice, and then the subtitle, excuse me, An Urgent Appeal to Fellow Christians in a Time of Social Crisis. And I want to pick up with a quote that he has here at the beginning of chapter 5 to piggyback on to Boddy Bauckham's main point that we really can't use this. And he says this: My goal here is to help Christians understand that the phrase, quote, social justice is now the established label or brand in the broader culture for an entire worldview. That's what it is. You can say, but those two words, I can make them mean something else. You can, but that's not what it is. What it is a worldview that is, as we'll see, completely antithetical to Christianity and to the Christian worldview. So I want to pick it up here. Let's see if we're going. There we go. This is crucial to really modern social justice theory. I have it under critical race theory. We're going to go into that aspect of it. For the most part, a lot of these titles really are interchangeable, but they do have a particular emphasis. The subtitle here, Modern Social Justice Theory, All Knowledge, Power, and Truth Are Manufactured to Protect Hegemonic Structures. Now, that's what they believe, okay? That all knowledge, all power, all truth is created. Man, it's not that it's out there for you to discover like a scientist would. No, you create everything because, again, remember postmodernism. There's no objective truth. There's no objective reality. Everything is a social construct built upon your own biases. And in this case, since they say that the majority, the dominant voices are white male, that America and white male Christian especially is this this power structure that everything now that we would say is just objective knowledge. No, it's an intentional biased creation to protect our privileged, powerful position that we have and that our whole culture is set up to protect. I know this is absolute nonsense, but I'm telling you what they believe, okay? This is science to them. So power, and this is what they say now, the dynamic of power is present in every relationship and interaction, especially in the ability of language. We control knowledge and truth through discourse. And the ability of language to produce truth. You produce truth. It reminds you of Nietzsche here, right? Power. Everything is power. That is true for them. All knowledge is culturally constructed. All knowledge. All knowledge. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's a cultural construct of your white, cis, gender, hegemonic power structure. Because it was developed in Western thought. You can't say that that gives knowledge. There is no knowledge. Come on, we're postmodernists. All knowledge is culturally constructed. All societies are systems of power and privilege determining what can be known and how it can be known. We like to talk about reason and evidence and the scientific method. That's white supremacy. There's no better claim to truth in those methods than in alchemy and witch doctoring in some, primitive, pre-scientific nation. Their way of knowing is just as valid as our way of knowing. Oh, yes, we created things with our technology and stuff. Don't let that fool you. There is no greater or better way of knowing anything. This is where, by the way, multiculturalism comes in. Every culture is exactly the same. Every culture is equally valued, right? That's why everybody goes, to the middle of South America to get major surgery, right? No, they actually don't, because the healthcare down there is horrible, because of the culture. Cultures are not equal. And it's not about race or anything like that. It's about whether or not you conform to the truth of God's word and God's reality in this world. And if you conform to that truth and you can discover things that actually are concretely real, you can advance and produce things like technology and medicine and all of that. But if you're going to hold on to superstitious and false religious ideas and let that dictate your truth, then you're not going to advance. So it's completely absurd to say that all cultures are the same. And none of them live that way. Language shapes society and creates knowledge and therefore determines truth. That's why it's so important to, we were talking earlier about the class, pronouns. It's so important to control the discourse. When you don't recognize what I'm saying is true and you use a language that is against what I, especially if I'm an oppressed person, say is true, you're actually doing violence to me. Have you ever heard that nowadays? Language is violence. And this will justify a literal violent reaction. Why is it okay for people to riot and burn down things? Because the language that's being against them is just as violent as when they kill and plunder and, it's the same violence. The Declaration of Independence. Now, I want to contrast this. So the first four bullet points, social justice theory, critical race theory. Now, think about this compared to the founding of our culture. The Declaration appeals to God for equal human rights to all and to a truth that we can know and that, in fact, is self-evident that you're wrong to not acknowledge and you know you're wrong. Again, just, from the Declaration of Independence, we hold these truths. There are truths. Not we hold the nothing, but we create truths to protect our power. I mean, could you imagine trying to found a country on that kind of nonsense? We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal, created, not evolved. That they are endowed by their creator, not by random chance, time, and matter, with certain unalienable rights. It's not that the government gives us rights. We have rights. And the government is responsible to protect those rights and to not infringe upon those rights. Again, compare this with Scripture. Contrast critical race, social justice with Scripture. We create truth. Truth is something that is created for our power. Jesus himself doesn't say, I create truth. He says, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth that is out there, that is real. What sometimes is called the correspondence theory of truth. Have you guys heard of that? the correspondence theory of truth. The correspondence theory of truth says that truth corresponds to reality. So if I have a basket with three apples in it, and if I say to you, there are three apples in this basket, and you want to test the truth of that statement, you will look in the basket, and you will see the reality of what's in the basket. And if my words correspond to the reality of what's in the basket, that's truth. Now that's the common sense way we all operate in the world, right? You're thirsty, you drink water to satisfy your thirst. Why? Because you know that the water is objectively real, your thirst is something that you feel subjectively, and you know that the water, not dirt, not, you know, grass, but water will quench your thirst, because that's reality. And that's the truth then corresponds to reality. So this is what really Jesus is articulating in this verse. He came to bear witness to the truth. What is real? What is real is that we're sinners and we're going to hell and that he had to come and die on the cross. And that's real because it's true. It corresponds to what is actually the reality of the situation. As Jesus says, everyone who is of the truth, in other words, everyone who is interested in the truth, listens to my voice. The unbeliever, by definition, is self-deceived. He doesn't want to know the truth because the truth is he's a sinner and he needs to be reconciled to God and he wants to blame God for all his problems. It's God's fault that I don't have everything that I want. I don't know if you've ever gone golfing with somebody who's not a Christian. I've talked to Jim and Jerry about this, but like we'll be on the golf course and somebody will slice one off in the woods and the first thing they do is call upon Jesus Christ, not in a prayer, but in a cuss, in a blasphemous curse. Why? Why don't they cry out against some, you know, their enemy's mother or some false god? Well, because they know Jesus Christ is God, and they know that he's in control, and they know that if he willed differently, they wouldn't have sliced. And they know that. And so it's his fault that their golf swing isn't perfect every time. Jesus says, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. This is why social justice is so bound up with what is not free. There is no freedom in social justice theory. Again, this is from Lisa's brother's church in Florida. A couple of things he said here. I tweaked it just a bit, but this is what, you know, again, he's commenting on critical race theory. Personal experience is used to promote some sort of actionable response. An emotively driven story, not rationally constructed. Remember, rationalism is the weapon of white supremacy. The story of experience is meant to elicit a response. So you give this experience of how you know when that white person looked at you, it was racist and condescending because you know that because you feel it and your experience determines all truth. So the truth has to be, the story is accepted with biblical solemnity. It has to be accepted. You remember Hillary Clinton's statement a while back? Wasn't the right to be heard, right? Every woman accuser has the right to be, do you remember? Believed. I mean, except those who accuse her husband. But every woman who accuses has the right to be believed. Now think about that. The right to be believed. Any of you have sons? How about if a woman who's just mad at your son decides to say that he tried to rape her? And she has the right to be believed. And it's pure vindictive. No truth at all to it. You've got no recourse at that point. You've got no way of justice. Because you have the right. This is the kind of thing that you get with this. The story becomes so meaningful it serves to shape me. Again, this is my identity, my experience. You can't question it. To question it is to do violence to me because this is who I am now. I've internalized it. And now we mandate actions. It's not, again, about social mercy or social benevolence. It's social justice. To be against it is to be on the side of injustice. You're a criminal to oppose this. Now, they haven't gotten the laws passed yet, but if they do, I've talked to you already about what that could mean. And interestingly, lately, and Tim Keller is a good example of this, they will denounce critical race theory. Oh, we're against critical race theory. As they continue to advocate exactly for what the theory holds. Now that it's been called out, now that it's been labeled, nobody likes to say they're in favor of critical race theory, and yet they are continuing to hold and advocate for the exact same things. They just don't call it that anymore. Again, this is still Lisa's brother's church. Critical theory is a sociological paradigm. How do social theories work themselves out? Well, you identify yourself as a member of a minority group, then identify an area of injustice, which really is not injustice, which should lead to outrage, followed by actionable items. Injustice, by the way, is almost always determined by outcomes. So, for example, you know, you're in a classroom of, let's say there's, 100 people, and 20, maybe 80 are white and 20 are black, and you're one of the 20 who are black, and because at the end of the class period, let's say that 50% of the black students failed and only 30% of the white students failed. Well, immediately there's racism. You just conclude that. You don't say, gee, I wonder why the percentages are where they are. How can we discover it with an investigation with reason and evidence? No, if it doesn't line up, critical theory gives you the answer. It's automatically racism. And you have to adjust the class until you get the numbers that you want at the end. Outcomes determine where the systemic injustice is. And this is going to be crucial as we go on, because I'm going to deal with this systemic institutional injustice. We assume it. When we see the outcome, is that there's a disparity. Now, let me just submit to you this. If we had a population of 100 white people, and all 100 white people murdered somebody, and then at the end of, you know, the year, and you did your stats, and you would say 100% of the white people in this population are murderers. Now, someone might come along and say, well, that's horrible. The way we're, you know, there must be some way that we're doing this collecting of stats that's unjust, because it can't possibly be true that all 100 people are murderers. But in fact, they are. Do you see the problem with that? That it's not about what the numbers are that you can determine what's true or false. It's what the reality is. Did 100 people kill people? Then they're all murderers. It doesn't matter what the percentage is. Then they're all murderers. And we're going to see this with some of the studies, even in the PCA, where they'll just show us these percentages of different races in jail. Oh, well, the black percentages is higher. Must be racism. What are you going to do? Go and just randomly let out of jail certain rapists and murderers to get your numbers back the way you like them? You don't know racism has occurred unless you look at every individual case. And you look at the evidence and you see, why was there a conviction, why was there not a conviction? It might in fact be the case that the number of black incarcerated people is actually too low. It may be that some of the white jurists voted not guilty for a black person so that they wouldn't look like a racist, even though they knew he was guilty. The numbers tell you nothing about anything that happened within those cases as to what was just and what was unjust. You have to go back and look at how the trial was conducted. And judge it based on reason and evidence and fairness. Not on, oh, the numbers don't work out and it doesn't correspond to what I think it should be, so there must be racism. What if it's your daughter that was raped and they let that racist rapist go because, well, we got to get the percentages lower and it's racist? When you see the injustice of this, it doesn't matter who's guilty or innocent. It doesn't matter what a person did. What matters is, do our percentages line up that we can all go to sleep at night feeling good that everybody's the same? I don't care what color a person is. If they're guilty of a crime, they need to be found guilty. They need to go to jail. If they're innocent of a crime, they need to be found innocent. They need to go to jail. And if that means that 50% more white people are guilty at a certain time or 50% more black people are guilty at a certain time, so be it. But we go by the truth. We don't go by, we've got to decide beforehand what is the right answer. And that's the problem with this kind of thing. Guy Prentice Waters, we know from the pages of Scripture more about the unbeliever than the unbeliever knows about himself or herself. That's so true. These are unbelievers doing all this stuff, and they're going to tell us the way things should be and the way people are. They don't even know that they're in rebellion against God. They hate Him, that everything that they do is, at least unconsciously, done so that they don't have to face the reality that they're going to be condemned on Judgment Day. This kind of thing we can't forget when we're looking at truth systems developed by unbelievers, not only unbelievers, but believers, but people hostile to the Christian religion, who think the Christian religion is part of the problem, part of white Western supremacy. Let me go to the next slide here. This is Neil Shenvey. He is a Christian speaker on this issue. You can find him on YouTube. Again, from Lisa's Brothers Church. With CRT, with critical race theory, there is no transcendent creator who has a purpose and a design for our lives and our identities. We don't primarily exist in relation to God, no, but in relation to other people and to other groups. See, that's how you determine if you're an oppressor or an oppressee. Our identity is not defined primarily in terms of who we are as God's creatures, all created in the image of God, male and female, equal in God's sight. Instead, we define ourselves in terms of race, class, sexuality, and gender identity, and others, you know, like whether or not you're an illegal immigrant and all sorts of things. Oppression, not sin, is our fundamental problem. That's the problem. We saw that paradigm, biblical versus critical and social justice, the problem and the solution. Oppression, not sin, is our fundamental problem. What is the solution? Activism, changing structures, because the structures are the problem, right? Raising awareness. We work to overthrow and dismantle hegemonic power. That's one of their big words, hegemonic power, all-encompassing power. That's meant to, again, to sustain and hold on to a power for a certain group. That is our primary moral duty, moral duty. You see, when you hear the term social justice warrior, they're doing good. They're actually out there condemning evil, and they're doing good. I mean, they don't know God. They hate him. They don't correspond to his law at all, but they are righteous. And to be against them is to be unrighteous. This is why, again, you know, Facebook will ban you if you say something that these secularists determine is evil. That is our primary moral duty. What is our purpose in life? To work for the liberation of all oppressed groups so that we can achieve a state of equality. And to work for the oppressed groups, by definition, means to work against the oppressor groups, because remember, it's a zero-sum game. There's only so, you know, there's a limited amount here of resource. So to give more to this group, you've got to take from this group. That's the way they see all of this. You have to do that. You have to oppress the oppressor to free the oppressed. Racism is systemic. We're going to do more with this, but I just want to summarize again the theory at this point. Racism is systemic. It's system. It's part of the system. It's not individual. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what you do. I've never said a racist thing in my life. I've never treated anybody differently. It doesn't matter. You've got to get out of that thinking that it matters on what you say or do. It matters on who you are. You're white. You are a racist. You're white heterosexual. You are a racist homophobe. You're white heterosexual male. You are a racist homophobe sexist. You are, by definition. It's who you are. You're part of those groups. Those groups are evil. Don't you understand that? It doesn't matter what you personally think or say or do. You are racist if you are part of the society, part of the system, the 1619 Project. We're going to talk about that, Lord willing. This is why you will hear all whites are racist. I can give you dozens of quotes from big-time people throughout the media that have said this or something like it. Yes, all white people are racist. Yes, you know, I did say that. I did mean it. All white men are racist. Only white people can be racist, things like that. No blacks can be racist. They can't be. That, what is it, the black nationalist Islam, Nation of Islam, the one teaching where, you know, the black evil scientist created, or the Satan, I'm sorry, Satan created white people as an evil plague upon this world, or some kind of crazy theory like that. That's not racist. Don't you understand? It can't be racist because it's not a white person saying it. It is asserted that white supremacy groups are just making explicit what everyone who is part of Western society actually is. Here's the new definition of racism. Racism is not just prejudice. It's prejudice plus power. And, of course, the white people are in power. Therefore, only white people can be racist. Doesn't matter. You could be, again, Colin Powell, way more power than anybody in this room has. But he's still oppressed because of his group. Right? You could be, as Vaughty Bauckham talked about, some, dirt poor white person growing up in Appalachia, no education, whatever, you know, barely eking out a living, and you have power and you're an oppressor. It doesn't matter. Your personal experience means nothing. black supremacy groups, black acts and words that are racist, you know, condemning people, looking down on people. I don't know if you've seen some of the videos with the white people on their knees in chains, with chains around their necks, bowing down before black people. Have you seen those on the internet? They're all over the place. That's not racism. It can't be, because the oppressed groups are in charge. So anything they do really is, I say here, evils. Their evils are justified. They're not evil. They're good, everything they do. If this is logically carried out, then killing a white person, it's really, it can't be considered bad according to their theory. Conservative Christian blacks are dismissed. Again, if you happen to be black but you're not going along with this, well, then you're part of the problem too. They're either deluded or deceived. Remember that? They're Uncle Toms knowingly seeking praise from white supremacist society by toting the line. They know they're doing it, or they don't know they're doing it. They're just duped by the white deceivers. Whites have great advantages, privileges over blacks because society unfairly favors whites and disfavors blacks. We're going to actually see that it's actually the opposite. Every concrete example is actually the opposite. That there are many ways in which society, at the governmental level, at the educational level, at the institutional level, in corporations, favors blacks over whites. You know, hiring practices, scholarship, loans, all these things you can get if you have the right color. You can't get if you're the wrong color. And today, that color is darker skin, you can get it. Lighter skin, you can't. That's just a fact. So we're going to see that, but I'm not going to go there right now. Laws must then, because they say this, laws must now be developed to make things fair, hence social justice, where laws favor one group over another, and they consider this justice, to bring balance, equality, which is defined as justice. Now, classic Western justice is Lady Justice is blindfolded, right? She can't see skin color on purpose, because we all recognize that's inherently wrong to judge somebody differently because they happen to have a lighter or darker shade of skin, which is really all about how much melatonin or not that you have. That's clear justice, right? Everyone equally under the law. I close my eyes. Lady Justice can't see who you are. It's what you've done. Are you guilty or innocent? That is now white supremacy. All right? That concept of justice is now white supremacy. This is from a book I read back in the mid-90s. I don't know if you've heard of Robert Bork. Most of you older folks have heard of him, but he was the justice who we get the phrase Borked from. It was Robert Bork. Probably the most qualified justice of really our lifetime to be on the Supreme Court was not put on the Supreme Court because of his conservative constitutional views. He wrote a book, Slouching Towards Gomorrah. It's a play on words of Yeats's poem where he says this evil monster is slouching towards Jerusalem. And he says, no, he says America is actually slouching towards Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah. His book is Modern Liberalism and American Decline. Pressure to prove absolute equality of sex in combat roles proves fatal to Kara Holtgreen in 1994. So this is a specific example we're going to give you, how this was happening even in the 90s. It actually begins in the 70s. Nobody buys into it then. It starts to happen a little bit in the 80s, and then the 90s it really starts to take off. But so in the 90s, especially with feminism, right? So what happens is there's all this pressure on the military that women can do everything that men can do. And so that they have to be allowed in every position. This started really in the 90s. So you have this woman pilot, Kara Holtgreen, who they're desperately trying to get a woman pilot to be qualified to land on carriers, you know, to a naval pilot for the carrier fleet. But they keep failing the tests, all right? So, again, here, Lieutenant Holtgreen failed the carrier landing phase of her training, a disqualification for any male. Any male fails, they're done, all right? She was not done because she made it further than most women in there. Again, the political pressure to get a woman in this role was immense at this time. So they gave her a second chance. Present and former naval areas were appalled at the 12-second video of her passing performance. Clearly, she failed again, but they passed her. Ironically, it's Holtgreen herself had asked the Rear Admiral, Robert Hickey, for no special favors, and here's her quote, "Guys like you have to make sure there's only one standard. If people let me slide through on a lower standard, it's my life on the line, I could get killed." So she could recognize, she could see what was happening, and she didn't want that favoritism. She wanted to be treated fairly, but that's not what happened. They passed her when she should have failed, when she failed the second time, as any male would have never even got the second chance. So in carrier landing simulations, Hull Green had recorded 7 crashes that would have disqualified any male applicant, just one. They kept trying to get her to do it. Hull Green was killed on a landing approach to a carrier ship as she overcorrected her mistake on approach and plunged into the ocean. It's such a fine line for these pilots because they're going too fast, too slow. You know, they'll blow off the end of the carrier or they'll just go down in and hit the front of the carrier, hit the ocean beforehand, and that's what she did. 2 formal investigations and a confidential mishap investigation report cited, quote, multiple instances of pilot error, and yet the press would not print it that way. They refused to investigate. And while the Navy was saying publicly that Hull Green was blameless, privately its conclusion was that, quote, and this is their report, pilot error, not engine failure, was the principal cause of the crash. But you can't say that because, see, that's sexist now. This woman died because of this nonsense. But we still have to cover it up. And we still have to say it was sexism. And it would have happened to any man, and that was not the case. Almost everything reported on the case was untrue. Political expedience made it unwise to say so. And in the 90s, this is just starting. This is the new way we do business now, in the military and everywhere else. Gender norming is now the rule at all 3 service academies so that women are measured against other women rather than against men who outperform them. All right, and so that's what happens. There's supposed to be one standard, but there's not a standard. Women are passed or are allowed to go through where men are not. The men's training program has, for that reason, been downgraded. For example, men are no longer required to run carrying heavy weapons because women are unable to do that. I can give you multiple examples that I'm learning from my son's experience in the military where this is just a fact. And other things that I've read, and even from a member of our church who went through the State Police Academy, were same kind of thing. You know, the women that couldn't do the obstacle course just stood on the sidelines and waited to the next event. If a man couldn't do it, he was out. Now, that's awesome if you want to get the numbers to look good and the percentages on the bottom. But if you're in a house and you need someone to carry your wounded carcass out of there, and the woman isn't strong enough because she didn't pass the strength test, but she passed anyway because she's a woman and we need so many women. You die in the house. But it's okay because the percentages all look good at the end of the day, and that's what we want. That's what we're seeing here. Again, this is Lisa's brother. He does some work here. Now, I've tweaked this a little bit, but I thought this was interesting to contrast, again, biblical Christianity with critical theory. So in the critical theory, the oppressor group creates truth and imposes that truth on the oppressed group, subjecting others through the use of hegemonic power. In biblical Christianity, your word is truth. In critical theory, the idea that objectivity is best reached only through rational thought is a specifically Western and masculine way of thinking. That's Anderson Collins. Isaiah 1, what does God say? Come now, let us reason together. God doesn't say, oh, reason is impossible, because that's just a Western way of thinking. Let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow after God made all other creatures. Again, here's from Westminster Confession. He created man, male and female, with what? Reasonable and immortal souls. That's the primary way the confession distinguishes men from animals. We are the reasonable creature. We are creatures of reason. In other words, reason is objective. That's not a Western male creation. Your group membership either impedes or enables your perception of truth. That's what they say. John 14:17, the spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. It's they who can't receive the truth, not us. They who are of the world. Dominant voices from the past must be displaced if they are part of the racist system. And again, if you're white, male, heterosexual, etc., you are part of the system. God says, honor your father and your mother. See, they want to replace our fathers and mothers, our forefathers, the Declaration, the Constitution created by white racist men. And I can show you this in Edmund Burke as well, in his reflections on the revolution in France, classical work at the end of the 18th century. The same kind of thing that the French Assembly was doing, not respecting their forefathers in their nation and all the good that they were heirs of and stepping on that. And he foresaw the times of terror in the guillotine where 17,000 people were killed, everybody who was an enemy of whoever was dictating the courts at the time. Honor your father and your mother. That's true for nations. When we respect the fact that we're here, and whatever flaws our founding fathers may have had, yet here we are in a society that's pretty decent compared to the rest of the world. Most people want to come here. That's not an accident. Our forefathers had faults, but we are standing and we benefit in so many ways from all of the good things they did. Again, critical theory, all in the oppressor group are complicit in evil. They must be marginalized. They must have no credibility or role in reshaping the new equal society. According to Christianity, nothing good dwells in my flesh. It's not just the oppressor group, right? Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. All in the oppressed group are owed justice, meaning whatever material goods or cultural advantages that are deemed just by the theorists. Whether that means you get into college at a lower standard, you get hired by this company because you have the right color of skin. According to Scripture, it's our minds. You were once alienated and hostile in your mind, doing evil deeds. Again, if you are white, you are racist. This is from Robin DiAngelo, the ever-popular white fragility book that made New York Times bestseller list for 6 months. That's her statement. If you are white, you're racist. Wonderful person. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you want to talk about racism as a sin, everyone's guilty of it. Everyone's guilty, right? Every husband is guilty of not loving his wife perfectly. Every wife is guilty of not submitting to her husband perfectly. And every person of every race is guilty of not loving every person of every other race and of their own race perfectly. If we want to act like that, sure. Your individual actions, no matter how right or wrong, according to Scripture, cannot get you out of your group. You could be the most heroic person working areas where people of a particular race or nationality, and you're doing so much for them, sacrificing your life, you're still an evil person. According to Scripture, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father. This is what they demand. We're heirs of this guilty system, therefore we're guilty. Scripture says the opposite. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. What you do and say judges you, not what society you grew up in. And the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And that's true for the oppressed group, too. You don't get a pass because you say, 100 years ago, somebody treated your family poorly. Your good or evil is determined by which group you belong to. According to Scripture, we will be individually judged. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one, not your group, each one may receive the things in the body according to what he has done individually, whether good or bad. That's the way we will be judged. That's the way our society used to judge people, because that's just inherently. That's what justice means. Samuel Say, he's a black Canadian Christian. We seem happy to embrace worldly philosophies and social justice as a means of attracting some people to our churches. We seem willing to sacrifice biblical theology to keep some of our church members or church visitors from being offended. Now, he's more in more liberal type churches, and that's a reality. We feel the pressure in the PCA, certainly from the General Assembly and even now from Pittsburgh Presbytery, to do these kind of things. Consider the outlandish claims that flow from anecdotal experiences. And this is what some of the things they say. America is a land of systemic racism. The judicial system is broken. The police are corrupt. We've all heard defund the police, right? These are assertions of activists looking to justify their radical program as a moral imperative. This is from Noah Rothman's book, Unjust, that social justice is inherently unjust. Another quote from Noah Rothman. Harboring a grievance is toxic. It appeals to our pettiness and stokes envy. It compels us to think of ourselves and those around us, as victims inhabiting a complex matrix of persecution. It entices us to take out our frustrations on our neighbors. We wonder why there's so much, unrest in society right now and riots in the streets. Well, this kind of theory provokes that kind of thing. It demands that we define people by their hereditary traits and insists that we take subjective inventory of the privileges we acquire at birth. For social justice devotees, the American idea is a lie. It's a lie because America is evil inherently. These are some recent headlines indicating the extent of critical race theory in our culture. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. Again, look at the dates on some of these. September of 2020. Public schools indoctrinating children with radical ideology to convince them of white supremacy. Oh, I think I've done some of these already. Yes, I have. I'm going to skip this to get to the actual chart here. This is at the Smithsonian. I don't know if you can read this, but this is what they call here, some aspects and assumptions of white culture. So this is what they call whiteness now. Just some of them just call it whiteness. While different individuals might not practice or accept all these traits, different white people, they are common characteristics of most U.S. white people most of the time. This is in the Smithsonian. Isn't this awesome? Let me give you the actual. Now, this information. I don't know if you can see that. Let me give you another version of it that's a little prettier. Exact same information, all right? This is white culture in the United States. So these are white things that are, you know, and bad. Rugged individualism, things like self-reliance. It's horrible. The nuclear family, father, mother, 2 to 3 children. Look at the oppression in that group. Husband is breadwinner, head of household. What an evil thing. Wife is homemaker and subordinate to the husband. Of course, that's inherently wicked. Children should have their own rooms and be independent. Emphasis on the scientific method. Oh, what an evil thing to have objective, rational, linear thinking. Let me ask you, what other kind of thinking is possible? Give me some examples of irrational thinking. You know, show me a picture of a square circle. Don't just say it. Show it to me. That's irrational thinking. Make sense of it. Irrational thinking is nonsense. It's not possible to be understood. And yet, this is what we're told. Cause-effect relationships. All of modern science depends on it. What are they frantically looking for right now with this virus? A cure. Why? Because the effect is the virus, and they know there's got to be a cause that will cause that virus to weaken and die. That's the way science operates. There would not be a single invention in this world if we did not assume the principle of cause and effect. And yet that here is said to be part of whiteness. Again, in other words, it has no objective reality, right? There's nothing more. You pull up to a stop sign, you hit your brakes. Why? Cause effect. You might as well spit out the window. That'll slow you down just as good if that's your system of thinking. Go ahead and live that way. See what happens. History based on Northern Europeans immigrants' experience in the United States. That is our history. That is how we got here. There is an importance to learning that. Heavy focus on the British Empire. Well, duh. That's who we declared independence from. We started off as all British citizens. We ought to know something about that. Protestant work ethic. Hard work is the key to success. You take that away from these young minorities, and you've just set them up for failure. Hard work's the key to success is racist. Sit on your butt and demand people give you stuff. That's a great thing to teach young people. Work before play. If you don't meet your goals, you didn't work hard enough. Again, notice up here, Christianity is the norm. No tolerance for deviation from a single God concept. This is, again, part of the bad thing, right? Wealth is equals worth. Your job is who you are. Respect authority. Well, we don't want to do that. That would be racist to respect authority. Heavy value on ownership of goods, so you respect people's property, right? I mean, that we're all taught that. That's actually good, but this chart is saying that's whiteness, that's bad. Follow rigid time schedules. So you're going to teach someone to show up late every day for work, and then they get fired, and I guess it's racism at that point. Plan for the future, delayed gratification, all the things that, again, we would call common sense, that just based on the fact that we are creatures of passion and desire, we need to exercise self-control. Holidays based on Christian religions. Well, that's because Christian religion is true. Jesus really is the Son of God. And by the way, Christmas is a federal holiday. It was declared to be such by President Ulysses S. Grant. Look it up. Someone says, well, I don't want to celebrate Christmas because, you know, I don't want to offend someone. That's an American holiday by declaration. Now, that's not true for Easter and some of the other ones, but it is true for Christmas. Christmas Day has been declared by this government for over 100 years, for over 150 years as a holiday in America. So you can say you don't like that, but that's American history. All right. Justice based on English common law, due process, intent counts. Look at communication, written tradition, avoid conflict, intimacy, don't show emotion, don't discuss personal life. Things that we would say, again, are just protecting our privacy. I think we have time to do this. We actually got a sermon, in a sense, on this passage at Pittsburgh Presbytery not too long ago, where they brought in, they're bringing in now, minority speakers to teach us white ministers how to minister to black people, because we can't learn that from the Bible. So one of the messages was on Revelation 5. And see, this is what you should use as a goal for your church. This is what we were told. This is what churches should look like. Revelation 5, by the way, is a picture of heaven. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, not exactly sure what those are, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. See, that's the key. And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So they're going to take that phrase, say that's what we need to do in our churches. We need to make sure that we have every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation in the church. And that's the goal for your church. And if you fall short of that goal, you're not a good church. The claim, Revelation 5:9, is a normative picture that each particular church should strive to emulate. I should strive in this church. Do I have enough of this tribe, of this tongue, of this people, this nation? Heaven says it's everyone, so this, we should have a mini heaven here. I don't know how we're going to create the four living creatures and the bowls of incense. Some of the elders probably won't like that we're going to be doing that. They don't talk about that part. But anyway, diversity via multiculturalism and multi-ethnicity is a commanded goal for each church to strive. It's interesting. They say this verse, but they actually don't. It's just the race end of it. Just really think, if we really did try to get every tribe represented, every tongue. I looked up on the internet, there's over 200 languages in the world. Every tongue. We have one church, I think, in the north that does bilingual services. That's great. They do two. They're falling about 198 short of the goal. Come on. It does say everyone. It doesn't say getting there is enough. Every tongue. Don't play games with this. If this is God's command, this is what we must do. Every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, in every church, or you're wicked. That's what we're told. What are you doing to attract these other ethnicities and cultures? You should be doing something. Suggestions include, you need to do the kind of music that the people want to hear in the inner city or wherever. Types of songs, informal services, if that's what they like. Hey, those doctrines are offensive to some people. You need to get different programs, ministries. Have it interesting to specific cultures. Get some cultural things in your services, in what you believe. Get some minority offices, get multilingual services, get away from white European male formulations. Personally, I didn't realize that's what we had done. I thought we took the Bible, tried to understand it, and set it forth in rational propositional statements, and we ignored white and European and so forth. But no, that's not what they say. What that means, beloved, now think about this. Word and sacrament is not enough. It's not enough to just go by what the Bible says and conduct worship according to what Scripture says. You have to do it according to what the culture, critical race theory, says is the right approach. Diversity means difference. That's all it means. I've said this before in church, but I'll do it quickly here. It's a descriptive, non-moral term. There's no moral value to the word diversity. Whether diversity is good or bad depends upon what you're talking about, the subject. My example I like to give all the time. The doctrine of the Trinity. God is one in being, one in essence. God is three in persons, three in subsistences. It is good to affirm a diversity of persons in the Godhead. It would be bad to say there's no diversity of persons. But it is sinful to say that there is diversity of essences in the Godhead. It's sinful to say there's any diversity of essence. There is no diversity of being in God. Only unity. And it's good, because that's what's real. So you see, the subject determines whether diversity is good or bad. Again, in marriage, one man to one woman. That's what marriage is. It is good to affirm a diversity of sex in marriage. Two sexes. It is sinful to allow a diversity of spouses in marriage, because you're only supposed to have one spouse. You see how diversity is determined. Whether it's good or bad is determined by what you're talking about, not by the bare fact of the word. Heaven will one day contain every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's absolutely true. And yet they take this passage to enforce a multiracial church for each particular church on the earth as a necessary goal. Nowhere does Scripture command us to emulate heaven. The passage also speaks of crowns, of scrolls, of creatures, of bowls of incense. How do we emulate those? They're not interested in that. They're using the verse to teach what they already believe. That is not the way we exegete Scripture. There are 195 nations. There are more than 7,000. I got it wrong before. Sorry, I said 200 languages. I was thinking 200 nations. 195 nations, more than 7,000 languages in the world. How do we get that in every church? You know, it's the nations, too. You should have a nationalist from Ecuador and from Germany and from Japan and from New Zealand. You need all those nationalists in your church, too. It's not enough to just stick with race. The verse doesn't just say race. In fact, the verse actually doesn't even say race. Tribe, tongue, people, nation. Never even says race. But that's all they see in that verse. To take this passage seriously means to not stop at diversity of race, but to seek nationals from every nation, speakers of every language, different sects within every nation, peoples. No church seeks to contain all this variety, nor should they. That is not the goal. Our goal is to preach to this area, to get people in this area. Paul finds many faults with particular churches, but he never says, you Colossae, you've got too many Colossians in your church. You Galatians, you know what your problem is? There's too many Galatians here. We need some non-Galatians in this church. You never read that kind of nonsense in Scripture. We judge ourselves by our orthodoxy and our righteousness, according to Scripture. Skin color, race says nothing about character, says nothing about right doctrine. The myth of needing to have a representative member of a group to understand or to be able to minister to that group is nonsense. I know about people from the Bible. Yes, I can learn about a culture so that I'm not offending them when I'm there. I still know who they are before I even walk in. The impossibility of the above, and it's belittling. Think of that. The only way you can know about a black person is to listen to a black person. That means every black person thinks alike. That's what you're saying. If you have to have a black person teach you about what black people think, then they're just one big conglomerate group. We would never say, hey, let's bring a white person in so that we all know what white people think. Because we all know that white people are individual and different. Guess what? So are black people. If I bring a black person in to teach me about ministering to the black person, you know what I learn? I learn what one black person believes. I don't learn the black position. That's racist to think that. That's what these people are doing. They think they're being condescending, which is why they're being racist. What I need to understand, the problem and solution of every group or individual on the earth is the Bible. Jesus changed the world by choosing 12 apostles of the same sex, the same race, the same nation, the same region, mostly the same tribe, class, occupation, and age. And two of them are brothers from the same family, two pairs of brothers. We respect traditions, we respect customs, but in Christ there is no sex, there is no race. We are all one in Christ. Last slide. I know my wife's going to flip out that I'm doing one more, but here we go. The folly of judging by the outward and not the inward. Do not judge according to appearance, Scripture says. The very thing that they demand. But judge with righteous judgment. You shall judge with righteous judgment based on what people say and do. This is, again, a command to not judge by the face, the forehead. That's what it literally means, the color of the skin. command to judge by character according to the word of God. We're all equal. We're all equally responsible. Therefore, we're all to be judged by that same equal word of God. You can have a room full of people of the same sex, age, race, and nation, and all of them love and treat each other justly and equally. And you can have a room full of people of every sex, age, race, and nation, and all of them to be hateful, racist bigots. The outward does not determine the inward. Again, Jesus chose 12 people of the same all kinds of characteristics to preach the gospel to the whole world, and Jesus thought it was sufficient. He didn't think he needed to get, a Greek Antiochian to go up into Antioch. He didn't think he needed to get an African Alexandrian to go into Alexandria. He chose 12 Jewish men, and he sent them into the world because they had the truth, and they believed the truth, and they treated everybody as equally responsible before God according to the truth. And that's the gospel. Well, let's close. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. Father, we just pray that the truth would once again prevail in our nation, in our institutions, among our educational systems. Lord God, we thank you that you are God. Help us to serve you, Father, and to believe your word. Help us now as we prepare to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.